Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to South Lance Frank. I'm the preacher here. We're just really glad you guys are with us this morning. I'm excited to be able to continue to share with you guys today out of the Book of Mark in our Point of View series. I'm so excited that I wore my new glasses today. I got these glasses. Remember a couple weeks ago I showed you some of the alternatives? And I thought these were the ones that made me look the smartest. I don't know if it's working yet or not, but I went to something that's new for me. It's called progressive lenses. Anybody have progressive lenses? Yeah. It's kind of weird, right? They used to call them bifocals. It's like, it used to be a used car, now it's a pre-owned car. It used to be bifocals, now they're progressive lenses. And so there's not a line, that way nobody knows that you wear bifocals, as if they couldn't tell that why you're constantly doing this. And so I'm trying to get used to these things. I'm probably not going to wear them on Sundays, but you know what? I'm going to give a try and show you what my new smart lenses look like. The doctor told me, she said, it's going to take you a couple of weeks to get used to these. How many of you, if you got those, it'll take you a couple of weeks to get used to them? Yeah. So she said it's going to take you a couple of weeks to get used to them. And I tried using them one day in the office and looking at my computer, and after about 15 minutes of doing this, my neck felt like, you know, there's a big thing. So, she's right. It's taken a while to get used to these new lenses. And that's a perfect metaphor for this series called Point of View that we're in right now, because it takes some time for us to begin to see the world through Jesus' lenses. It takes some time for us to shed our worldly point of view and begin to see the world from Jesus' point of view. And that's what this whole series has been about. We started in Mark chapter 8, kind of in the middle of Mark's gospel. Now, you remember that Mark was not an eyewitness to the things of Jesus. Mark wrote a biography of Jesus based on Peter's sermons and the stories that he heard Peter tell. And so everything that he heard Peter preach and tell, he wrote down in this biography. And in beginning in Mark chapter 8, Mark is showing us how Jesus is trying to change his disciples' point of view. He's trying to help them see things the way God sees things. In fact, the whole series has been based around this verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, where Jesus confronts Peter, and he says to Peter, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." And so the challenge for us as followers of Jesus is to say, okay, how can we see things from God's point of view, not merely a human point of view? How can we see all of life, where you work, where you go to school, where you live, when you interact with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers? How can we see all of life from God's point of view and not merely our own point of view? And listen, that's challenging. That's difficult for us to accomplish because we've spent our entire lives looking through a first-person set of lenses where we see all of life from our own point of view. And now we come along and we try to see people and things and situations from God's point of view, and it can be really, really challenging. And this whole time, Jesus has been teaching his disciples to see things from God's point of view. He's been on this journey from the northern part of Israel toward Jerusalem. They've made stops in Capernaum, and they've been in Galilee. They've even crossed the Jordan River and spent some time on the West Bank. But they continue to move toward Jerusalem, where Jesus tells his disciples he is going to be betrayed, tried, and executed unjustly for crimes that he did not commit. Now, here in Mark chapter 10, which is where we are today, you can turn to Mark 10, your Bible will have it on the screen, or you can follow along in our app, download our app at Apple iTunes or Google Play, and you can follow along with the teaching in the app today. In Mark chapter 10, for the third time now, in three chapters, Jesus tells his disciples what he is facing when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's challenging them after he tells them what he's going to face in Jerusalem. He challenges them with a specific paradigm shift that I think is incredibly relevant, not just for them, but also for us. In fact, it's so relevant for us that when you read it, you wonder if Jesus didn't have us in mind when he spoke it. If Mark didn't have us in mind when he wrote it down. Because it's so timely for where we are in our world today. And the reason it's so relevant is because we live in a self-serve society. And I'm not just talking about you pumping your own gas. I'm not just talking about you getting your own soda at the convenience store. In fact, I would say not so much we live in a self-serve society, but I really believe that in our world today, we live in a serve-self society. We really do. Think about it. You've experienced the frustration of waiting longer than you think you ought to in the checkout lane, right? Come on. I've seen some of you. You stand there and you count. They got 13 items in their basket, not 12. It's because we live in a self-serve society and we expect to be served. And we get frustrated when we're not. I know that some of you have done this because I've done this. Some of you have been tempted to stiff a server because she didn't refill your drink or he didn't bring you that extra bit of salad dressing that you had promised. Why? Because we expect to be served. Some of us have called customer service. There's an oxymoron, right? That just reveals how much we live in this self-society. We've called customer service, and we've gone through the phone jail, and we've pressed one, and we've spoken, yes. And we've said, connect me to a human, please, right, to the computer. And you finally get that person that you're talking to, but you find yourself, before too long, speaking really loudly. I'm not going to say yelling, because we would never do that. But you find yourself speaking really loudly because you're not getting the kind of service that you expect. Okay, so maybe none of that's true for you. Maybe none of that's true for you. But I'll bet if you live in a family, if you live in a house with other people, I'll bet at some point you've been sitting in the living room watching television, waiting for your spouse or your kid to get up and go to the kitchen so you can say to them, hey, while you're up, could you just fit in? your house too, huh? Okay. Or your young parents, and you can smell that diaper from across the room, and suddenly you have olfactory deficiency. Oh, I can't smell a thing, because if I don't smell a thing, he will take care of her. She'll change the diaper, right? We live not so much in a self-serve world, we live in a serve-self world. Or maybe you're a student, and you know what they do? They put you in a group project now. You're in a group project with four other students, and you know there's going to be at least one person in that group who's not going to pull their weight. And they don't care if they don't pull their weight because they know that there's going to be at least one other person in the group who wants to get a 4-point on the project, and that person's going to pick up the slack, right? Because we live in not in a self-serve society so much as we live in a serve-self society. And here's the truth. The truth is that living selflessly is radically countercultural. When you live a selfless life, when you live to serve others, you are living in a way that's radically different than our culture. And that's why what we have to learn today in Mark chapter 10 really fits into this whole point of view idea. Because when we reject our own point of view on service and we adopt Jesus' point of view on service, it is as though you are putting on new glasses and you're seeing this idea of service for the very first time. And when you do, here's what you're going to discover. You're going to discover that you live in a self-serve world, but you're part of a world-served church. The world we live in is a self-serve world, even a serve self world. That's the world we live in. We live in a self-serve world, but if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of His church, if you are in the kingdom of God, then you're part of a world-served church that has a completely different point of view when it comes to service. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach His disciples here in Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 32. They, that is Jesus and His disciples, they were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. That's just amazing. That picture, to me, is amazing. Jesus is out in front by Himself. He's this solitary figure going to Jerusalem because the thing that He has to face, only He can face. He has to do this alone. His disciples can't go to the cross with Him. They cannot accomplish what God is asking Him to accomplish. He's out in front by Himself. And they're following along behind Him, which I think takes incredible courage. They believe He's Messiah, but they also believe that He's going to die when He goes to Jerusalem. And yet they continue to follow Him. Mark says, with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to Him. Listen, He said, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence Him to die, hand Him over to the Romans. They will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him with a whip, and kill Him. But after 3 days, He will rise again. Jesus has made this trip to Jerusalem countless times. As a boy, as a child, He and His family would have gone from their home to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. And these trips were always the highlight of His year. They were going to Jerusalem. It was a happy time. It was a time of celebration instead of the grueling day-in, day-out work that Jesus and His family had to perform just to stay alive. They go to Jerusalem and they celebrate the Passover, they celebrate the Feast of Weeks, they celebrate all these wonderful Jewish festivals, and it's a time of joy and happiness, but not this time, because this time Jesus has set His face toward Jerusalem, and He knows that when He gets there, it's going to be a different kind of reception. And so Jesus, maybe for the very first time, I'm not sure, but Jesus approaches Jerusalem with this sense of dread and foreboding. And He gives His disciples this detailed description, the most detailed description of the three times that Jesus shares with them what's going to happen in Mark 8, 9, and 10. This third time is the most descriptive. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be whipped, flogged, spit on, turned over to the Romans, and executed. But after the third day, I'll rise again. In the context of what Jesus has just said, what takes place next is just shocking. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Him. Teacher, they said, we want to ask you to do us a favor. What's your request? He asked. Now, if you've ever had children or you've ever been a child, anybody here been a child? If you've ever been a child, you know what's going on here. Because it's like, hey, mom, dad, I want to ask you something, but I want you to say yes, okay? You're not falling for that, are you? You don't know what it's going to be. And it's in this very childlike way, James and John, these two brothers, come to Jesus and they say, hey, want to ask you something? We're not going to tell you what it is. We want you to grant us a request. So tell us you're going to grant us the request, and then we'll ask you for what we want. What's your request? Jesus asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, We want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. What James and John are asking for here is really, it's a very ancient royal custom that the king would sit on his throne and he would appoint his ministers of state, one on his right and one on his left. And so James and John still don't get it. Jesus, for the third time, has told them he's going to be crucified, he's going to be executed, and he's going to be buried. But for the third time, they still think he's an earthly king, that he is going to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they say, okay, Jesus is going to be the new emperors. We want to be, you know, have little kingdoms of our own and just report back to him. One on the left and one on the right. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh yes, they replied, we are able. The cup that Jesus refers to here is a metaphor for suffering. Throughout the Old Testament, when you see suffering being portrayed, oftentimes you see it being portrayed as a cup of suffering being poured out upon the nations. And so when Jesus says, are you able to drink from the cup that I have to drink from? He's saying, are you able to suffer the way that I'm going to have to suffer? The word baptism here, this is a metaphor. This is not he's not talking about actual baptism where, you know, somebody's baptized for the forgiveness of sin and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is probably the better translation here. Are you able to be submerged into the submersion that I must experience? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not about to be sprinkled with a bit of suffering. I'm about to be submerged into suffering and agony. And Jesus says, can you drink from the cup that I have to drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I must receive? And his James and John say, Lord, we are able. Yeah, we're good to go, Jesus. Then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. Still, Jesus is trying to adjust their point of view. He's trying to help them see that you cannot have a cross, or you cannot have a crown without first having a cross. He's trying to help his disciples understand that the standard of greatness in the kingdom of God is the standard of the cross. In fact, what Jesus says is true. He says, you indeed will drink from the cup that I have to drink from. You will be baptized with the baptism that I receive. Because in the days to come, we find James and John experiencing suffering. James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. He was martyred, one of the first martyrs of the first church. And John, so far as we know, was not martyred. He lived to be an old man, but he nevertheless was exiled from his friends and his family. He experienced suffering for the sake of Christ. Jesus wants you to understand, me to understand, that if we're going to follow him, that it involves suffering. Not just glory, but also suffering for his sake. And so James and John, they don't get it. Jesus is trying to help them shift their paradigm, change their point of view, and see things from his perspective. They ask this crazy question in front of the other disciples. And when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. May I ask you, has it changed any in the last 2,000 years? I mean, don't you find that often this is still the case? That the rulers of the world lord it over their people, the officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, Jesus says, it will be different. Yeah, that's all we would do. If we walk out of there with just those, you know, just that sentence today, among you, it will be different. We're supposed to be different, church. We're supposed to have a different point of view. When people see us, they're not supposed to see a church that reflects the rulers of this world, that reflects the authority structures of the world. Among you, it must be different. Jesus says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man, again, this is a phrase that Jesus used to refer to himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark says the other 10 disciples were indignant. They were livid. They're not livid because James and John were so incredibly insensitive. I mean, Jesus had just said, yeah, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, spit on, whipped, flogged, executed. One might expect the other disciples to say, dude, come on. Did you just hear what he said? He just said all these horrible things are going to happen to Jesus, and now you're coming along and saying, hey, can I be prime minister? But that's not why they're livid. That's not why they're indignant. No, they're upset because James and John beat them to the punch. And so they somehow staked out their claim. See, same infinity, right? They staked out their claim ahead of the other disciples. And so now they have this edge over them when it comes time to dole out the power slots and what they think is going to be the kingdom of God. Why? Because the disciples have taken the pagan rulers as their models, where instead they need to take Jesus as their model. They look at the pagan rulers and say, that's how you lead, this is what authority is. Instead, they need to look at Jesus and say, this is what service is. This is what it means to rule, to serve others. See, Jesus wants them to understand, he wants us to understand that the standards of authority in the kingdom of God are different than the standards of authority in the kingdoms of this world. The standard of power in the kingdom of God is different than the standard of power in the kingdoms of this world. In the kingdoms of this world, authority and power are determined by how many people does one control. They're determined by how large is the army of servants that is at the ruler's beck and call. They're determined by how many people can the ruler impose his will upon. But in the kingdom of Jesus, that script is flipped. In the kingdom of Jesus, greatness is determined by service. It's not determined by reducing other men to your service. In the kingdom of Jesus, it's determined by reducing yourself to the service of other men and women. It's not what service can I extract, it's what service can I enact. You see, the basic problem with the human situation is that we try to do as little as possible to get as much as possible. Isn't that right? We try to do just enough, just as little as possible to get the paycheck, just as little as possible to get the grade. We try to do just as little as possible to get just as much as possible. But what this world desperately needs are people whose ideal is to serve. The world is full of people who want someone else to change the world so that it will be a better place. And we have marches, and we make banners, and we chant slogans demanding that other people change. And I'm not running down civil disobedience. That's not my point. My point is, what we ought to be doing is asking, how can I personally change in order to make my world a better place? My workplace, my classroom, my home. What can I personally do in order to make it a better place? You see, we live in a self-serve world, but you're part of a world-serve church. Public service is great, but real change begins when you decide to commit to privately serving. When you say, I will become a servant. How differently would your home look if you go back today after service, after our time together, if you go back home determined to be the slave, the servant of the other people who live within those four walls? How would that change your home? How would it change your home if everybody within those four walls had that ethic? And they were all trying to outdo one another in serving each other. What a great way to live. Listen, we can talk all we want about violence in schools and violence in the workplace, and we can propose all sorts of solutions. But what your workplace really needs and what your school really needs are people who will be like Jesus and serve the other people in those places. So that there is no one sitting by himself at the lunch table, brooding about the way he's been ignored. There is no one sitting alone in her cubicle, isolated, wondering if she has the strength to make it through the next day. Church, we can be the difference makers in those places simply by having this paradigm of Jesus, having his point of view, and serving. The world says nice guys finish last, but think of the difference in making your workplace if you would be the servant of all. That's Jesus' definition of success in the workplace. Whoever wants to be first among you will be your servant. Man, imagine the difference it would make in our community, in Holt, in South Lansing, wherever you live. If you live in Mason, if you live up in Bath, you live in the north part of town, west part of town, Grand Lake, wherever you live. Imagine the difference it would make if people would recognize that you're a servant, that you put other people first, that you put yourself last, that you become a servant to all. Imagine the difference it would make if when people recognize that in you, they found out it's because you follow Jesus. What kind of difference would that make? So that's our challenge today, to begin to see with Jesus, or see from Jesus' point of view. Not to be served, but to serve. Not to seek to be greatest, but to be the slave of all. Jesus shows us how. I've said before that if you want to find an example of service, all you have to do is look at Jesus. At the end of Mark chapter 10, what is it that Jesus says? The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now that word many there doesn't imply that some will be saved and others will not. It's not selective. But in the New Testament way of thinking, that word many meant, Jesus gives his life for all who will receive him. That word ransom is a payment that is received to redeem something. So maybe it's a piece of property that a person has used for collateral. That Greek word ransom there means that we've redeemed that piece of property by paying a price, and now that property once again belongs to its rightful owner. That word ransom can also mean a payment that was used to free one who was a slave. Someone was indentured into servitude, or they were a slave. Someone else comes along. They purchase that person's freedom by paying what the New Testament calls a ransom. And what's interesting is when one pays a ransom, whatever is ransomed now belongs to the one who paid for it. Why is this important? Jesus paid our ransom on the cross. And for all who will receive that gift from him, they now belong to him. Your sin incurred a debt that you could not pay. Your good deeds could never outweigh the imperfection of your sin. And so Jesus comes along, perfect, sinless, without fault, without blemish, and he says, even though I have not sinned, even though I am perfect, I choose to pay the penalty for his sin, for her sin. I choose to purchase them, to pay the ransom, so that they can be redeemed and once again belong to God. That purchase price was paid on the cross. The thing is, Jesus isn't going to force himself on anybody. He does not require you to accept this gift. It's up to you. But for all those who received it, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And so if you've received that gift this morning, you understand the profound cost that the Father incurred in sending his Son Jesus to pay for our sin. And so we celebrate this memorial meal where we eat bread reminding us of Jesus' broken body, where we drink juice that reminds us of his blood that was poured out, spilled on the cross when he was crucified. We remember what he did for us because in remembering that he died for us, we remember that he also rose for us. And so he didn't just defeat the power of sin in our lives. He also defeated the power of death in our lives so that when we leave this world, we nevertheless will go home to be with the Father and live eternally. That's the profound truth. If you accepted Jesus' gift, then you can share it and you can celebrate during this meal. If you've never said, Jesus, I want this gift. I want to be forgiven for my mistakes, for my sin. I want to be redeemed so that I can be one with you and be one with the Father. If you've never done that before, today would be a good day for you to stop and talk with me or one of our elders, somebody wearing a blue lanyard, and simply ask them, how can I become a follower of Jesus and be ransomed like Frank talked about today? What we're going to do is we're going to sing some songs while the band is going to lead us. And while we sing these songs, we'll have the opportunity to go to any one of these six tables throughout this room and share in this meal. You'll have the opportunity to go and find someone in a blue lanyard and ask them, how can I do what Frank talked about today and make Jesus' sacrifice real for me? And we'll just pray with you and share with you how you can become a Christ follower today. It'd be a real shame if having heard what Jesus wants to do for you today, you would leave here today without receiving this incredible gift. Let's stand and sing together. And if